Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're continuing in a series in 2 Peter this evening, looking at chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. You've got one of the church Bibles in hand. It's page 1018. Chapter 2, 2 Peter, is the whole chapter is taken up with the problem of false teachers that was troubling the church then. And, of course, they have no monopoly on such things. That's, of course, always been a problem for the church. And we are going to look this evening at verses 4 through 10, verses 1 through 3, which we looked at last time we met on Sunday night, taking up the whole question of false prophets and the fact that just as false prophets arose in the Old Testament, Peter says there'll be false teachers who arise, you know, in your own church, in your own time. And he ends by saying at the end of verse 3, their condemnation from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. So we pick up with verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul of their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. We give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Thank you, God, indeed, for your word. We are thankful that you, Lord, over centuries had these words of scripture written down by so many different people over so many different centuries, many different places, and yet, Lord, all coming together to tell one story of your redeeming grace, of your sending your Son into the world to save sinners, and what he did to do that, and what that requires of us, and how then we are to live as those who have believed in Jesus and been redeemed by him. Father, we pray as we study this portion of your word for insight, clarity. Lord, I pray for accuracy in what I say and pray that you would bless this preaching of your word to our edification and all of it to your glory, Lord. And we worship you in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when a verse begins with the word for, kind of like therefore, you have to kind of look back and see what he has in mind because he's responding to something particular. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned. Well, what's he referring to? Well, he's now going on to support his assertion that false teachers will be judged. That's how he ended verse 3. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned. Now, what Peter does here is follow a fairly standard logical form of argument. If this is true, then this is true. If you grant that these things are true, then these are the conclusions that we can draw from it. Or maybe from a lesser to the greater. If these things are true, then how much more are these things true? And that's kind of the format he follows, and so that's the pattern that we're going to follow as we study this passage. Point number one is if these things are true. Point number two is then these things are true. Simple enough. So we start out with point number one, if these things are true. And he lists four separate items, his ifs, if this, if this, if this. And the way he lists them, that these are given. This is not something you would debate or argue with or disagree with, because they're matters of history. They're matters of fact. If this is true and implied, and we know that it is, if this is true. Four items that he lists, things that we know are true. Verse 4, God did not spare angels when they sinned. He says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Now, we might wish what he's referring to was as obvious to us as it seems obvious to him. This is one of his givens, if this is a given, if this is true. And so we would agree it's true, but what is he referring to? Well, this is one of those instances where, and this is always an important principle of studying the Bible, comparing Scripture with Scripture, you know, cross-referencing, understanding one passage in light of what is said in another. Well, in the book of Jude, and by the way, if you want a homework assignment, you can take it or leave it, to read 2 Peter 2 and read the book of Jude, because the similarities are striking. We'll look at a couple of comparisons tonight. And there's one here that is helpful to consider, because it sheds some light on what Peter's getting at in 2 Peter 2. Verse 6, Jude 6, or Jude 1, 6, if you prefer. It's not divided, and it's so short, it's not divided into chapters. It's really just verses. So Jude, verse 6, says, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now, what is Jude here, or what is Peter referring to when they describe these angels who did not stay within their own position, but left their proper dwelling? What was the event? Well, we sort of have to surmise from some passages of Scripture that seem to indicate what happened that Peter and Jude are referring to. One key passage for this, I think, is Isaiah 14. If you want to turn back the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 14. Big book. If you go to the Psalms and take a right, you're bound to encounter it. Isaiah 14, Psalms being right, usually right in the middle of your Old Testament or Bible. This is talking about Babylon. It's talking about the old kingdom of Babylon, which was a world power in its day. And you may know, Babylon later appears in the book of Revelation as a symbol, as symbolic of human pride, human boasting in human achievement, kind of a toward the end of the Bible version of the Tower of Babel. And Babylon in the Old Testament was that way. Yeah, the adult Sunday school class is going through Daniel. And you know, Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel is boasting, is this not Babylon the Great? Of course, you know, things happen. God was not pleased with his pride in himself. And so it's important to affirm Isaiah 14 is talking about the kingdom of Babylon and God's causing its downfall, God's humbling that pride, which in Revelation comes to represent just human pride and its rebellion against God in general. However, the boasting pride, the lack of humility in Babylon seems to have its roots in a satanic origin. Now, we read, beginning in verse 11, Isaiah 14, 11, Isaiah says, your pomp is brought down to Sheol, or essentially hell, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Then those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? So Babylon exalting itself is humble. But notice the language. O day star, son of the dawn. The name Lucifer refers to light. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Verse 14, I will make myself like the Most High. Remember what the serpent said to Eve in the garden in Genesis 3? You will become like God, knowing good and evil. The language, the parallels are striking. And so some have seen in this sort of a hint back to what happened in Satan's rebellion and angels with him, rebellion against God, wanting the place of God, now reflected in the nation of Babylon. Now, you say, okay, but that's still kind of a stretch. Perhaps it is. But this is a preview of coming attractions next Sunday morning. Luke 10, as we're going through Luke on Sunday morning, Luke 10, notice, I'm not going to say much about this because, well, I'm going to say more about it next Sunday, Lord willing, but Luke 10, 17, the 72 returned. Remember, we sent them out today with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he, Jesus, said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Isaiah 14, 12. How you are fallen from heaven. Again, the language parallels are striking. And so it does seem, if you take what Jesus is saying, which seems to be a reference to this, to indicate some way that this passage is pointing to Satan, both perhaps in a early fall and rebellion against God, but certainly in the context Jesus is talking about in the preaching of the gospel, the coming of the kingdom, the undoing of Satan in the extension of the kingdom of God. So that's the first thing that Peter refers to here in 2 Peter chapter 2. If God didn't spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. That seems to be the most likely reference that Peter and Jude also have in mind there. And that's a given. They rebel against God, and God casts them down, and they are preserved, kept for the coming judgment. So that's one thing that's true. Second thing that's true is that God did not spare the ancient world in its wickedness. And this is verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now this, you turn to Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, the story there in Genesis, the account of the flood that took place, and the record is quite clear that this flood occurred because of the utter wickedness of God's creation, somewhat a mysterious reference to the sons of men, the sons of God, the daughters of men. But just the utter wickedness of the earth. After Adam and Eve sinned, it only took one chapter, Genesis chapter 4, before their firstborn son murders their secondborn son, and evil spreads rampantly from that point through the world. And it's hard to imagine a greater description than we get in Genesis 6. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Very emphatic. So much so that the Lord was sorry he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart, and he resolves to blot out this creation, blot out man. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 11, the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. 12, God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. So just that emphasis on the wickedness, the corruption, the violence, the pervasiveness of evil in the world and in the heart. His every intent was only evil continually. And that's the context in which God resolves to judge the earth through this flood. Someone will say, well, other religions have flood stories. Yeah, does that not point to the fact that something must have happened? And there's this collective memory? Someone would say, well, see, that shows it's just a myth. I would say, on the contrary, that shows something happened and they remember it. A word of it was passed down. So God did not spare the ancient world. That's a given, the flood that destroyed the world of that day. He preserved Noah. More on that in just a minute. So first of all, God didn't spare angels. God didn't spare the ancient world. Third, if this is true, or given, since this is true, could be the sense of it, if God reduced Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, verse 6, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction. Genesis 19, where you can read about that, the cities, it was so wicked, and the Lord sent angels in to investigate it, and the city tries to carry out its evil ways with them. And just a graphically hideous scene, event that takes place there, complete perversion of hospitality, and just the sexual wickedness of the city. And later, prophets refer to Sodom, but also for its oppressiveness of the poor. But like the primeval earth in Noah's day, Sodom and Gomorrah seemed to just follow that same description. Just every intention of every heart was wicked all the time. And so God judges Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, the fire that came down and destroyed them. And, you know, that's kind of becomes the type, you know, that's what divine judgment looks like, the fire from heaven. In fact, you almost wonder, as we saw in Luke a couple of weeks ago, when James and John, when Jesus is snubbed by the Samaritans, you know, they want to go through Samaria on the way to Jerusalem, and they said, oh, you're going to Jerusalem, forget it, we don't want anything to do with you. James and John say, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven on them? Well, they may well have had Sodom in mind, and that's why Peter says this was the example. This was an example, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. It kind of becomes, you know, the standard. That's divine judgment. And Jude uses the same word in Jude 7. He refers also to it as the example. So that's his third if. God didn't spare angels, if God judged the ancient world and its wickedness, if God judged the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their vile evil, the fourth actually is a positive and has to do with Sodom, the city of Sodom. And that is, the fourth given is if God was able to rescue Lot. If he rescued Lot, he says, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. This is interesting, the lengths he goes to build Lot up, because we typically don't think of Lot as a titan of the faith. And yet, Peter builds Lot up, and for a couple of reasons, perhaps rightly so. He was living in Lot, which does challenge his wisdom a little bit. But it does say that he was very much distressed by the wickedness around him. He did not participate in the wickedness around him, to his credit. And Peter goes on at some length to indicate the distress that this was to him. He was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So all of this was distressing to him. I was reading John Calvin, his commentary on 2 Peter. Calvin's commentaries are old, and I would, you know, recommend also using some more up-to-date stuff when you're studying. But he's, you know, even all these centuries later, he just has a way of putting things that really gets to it. And he comments on Lot and on that reference to Lot. He says, Calvin does, as it is right that all the godly should feel no small grief when they see the world rushing into every kind of evil, so the more necessary it is that they should groan for their own sins. And we tend to wring our hands or get distressed about sin all around us. But he's saying we ought to, you know, be as concerned more for sin in our own lives, in our own hearts. He goes on. And Peter expressly mentions this, lest when impiety everywhere prevails, we should be captivated and inebriated by the allurements of vices and perish together with others, but that we might prefer this grief, blessed by the Lord, to all the pleasures of the world. That we would prefer that distress over sin around us and sin in our own hearts to all the pleasures of the world, because it's that distress that drives us to Christ for relief of our own sin before the Lord and to intercede for those around us. So these are the givens. If these things are true, that the Lord didn't spare angels when they sinned, that he wiped out the world in the days of Noah, that he did all of this, that he reduced Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes if he rescued Lot, then we know that these other things are true. And that's where we make the turning point in verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the righteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Then we know this is true. God, we almost expect him to say, first of all, then we know God is going to destroy these false teachers in judgment. But that's not where he starts. He says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Which makes sense. He was just talking about Lot, rescuing Lot. Lot and his wife initially were rescued from Sodom. Lot's wife looked back, directly violating the command of God not to do so, and she perished. But Lot was spared. And earlier, I mentioned Noah, and we were returned to that back in verse 5, he preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, his family, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So what is one conclusion that he draws? Well, God knows how to rescue the righteous, those who trust in him, those who look to him in their trials. And that's a conclusion that he draws from this. Now, certainly true. Lot was an example. God knows how to rescue the righteous in our trials. And you've experienced that, no doubt. We have to recognize the full scope and implication of that. That does not mean that we may be stricken with a disease and die. Doesn't mean God guarantees that we will be healed or that we wouldn't be in a car accident and be killed. That's not what he's saying. And ultimately, we need to take a long-range view that we will not finally be lost. The greatest trial of all, you could say, is death itself whenever it comes, and God rescues his own from that. Jesus said, if anyone believes in me, he will never die. So we look at that, and by the way, a good example of that, to go back to Daniel, is what we find in Daniel chapter 3, the example that is set there of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. You ever pondered why we know Daniel by his Hebrew name, but we know his friends by their Babylonian names? That's something to think about. Also homework you can take or leave. Go ponder on that one. Figure that one out. Daniel chapter 3 is the account of the fiery furnace. You know, Nebuchadnezzar sets up the golden image, and you know, anytime the music starts playing, you bow down, you worship the image, and if you don't, bad things are going to happen. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego decline this idolatry. And of course, the king is furious. They go and report to the king that these Hebrews refuse to bow down. And so verse 14, they are interrogated. Is it true you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image I've set up? Now, I'll give you another chance. Yeah, we're going to play the music in case you stick with me here. The music plays, you bow down and worship the big image. Got it? They said, forget it. Not going to do it. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. God can rescue us. God will rescue us. But even if he doesn't rescue us, we're not going to do this. And it is true, had they perished in the fire, God would have rescued them out of the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, is it not? They would be with the Lord. Now, as it happened, the Lord did spare them the fires as a witness, as a sign to Nebuchadnezzar. And it was a powerful sign when these three men are there in the furnace and there was a fourth one with them, like a son of the gods, like a son of God, who is there with them. And he calls them and they're able to come out. He says there wasn't even on them the smell of smoke. God spared them. They didn't know he was going to do that. And they were confident he could. In fact, they really were confident he would. But they also include that caveat. But if not, for all they knew, they were going to become ashes very quickly in that extremely hot furnace. And they were willing to do that out of faithfulness to the Lord rather than compromise to save their hides for a few more years in this world. So God knows how to rescue the godly from trials. But then the flip side of that, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Now here we kind of get to where we started, the whole problem of false teachers. Back to verse 3. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. Because it'd be tempting to say, Lord, why don't you deal with them? Why don't you do something about these people? Or more broadly, all the wickedness that goes on in the world. Is God asleep? Does he not care? Is he indifferent? And that's why Peter says their destruction is not asleep. And then he gives them these examples that we've looked at and the conclusions that we draw from it. God's able to rescue the righteous from trials. God is able to preserve the wicked under punishment until the day of judgment. Under punishment, interesting expression. Under the threat of it, under the sentence of it, under the verdict of it. But it's also true in many cases, sin is its own punishment. That's why Romans 1 has that three times stated refrain, therefore God gave them up to their own wicked desires. You know, judgment doesn't always look like fire coming down from heaven. Judgment can look a lot like God saying, do you want to live in your sin? Then I will remove my restraints and give you over to your sin. That, dear friends, is a judgment of the most horrifying kind. When God gives someone over to pursue their sins, removes his restraint, removes his grace, gives them over to their sin. But whatever the form of punishment, he keeps the unrighteous under punishment, the verdict of it, the inevitability of it, until that day of judgment, until that day of Christ's return, the day all accounts are made right and settled, the day of reckoning. Our only hope, of course, in that day is not ourselves, it's Christ. His blood, His righteousness for us. And he singles out, verse 10, interestingly, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. He's referring, single out sins of a sexual nature, perhaps, although that could be broader than that, and despise authority, and despise the authorities that God has placed in our lives, whether it's our parents or authority in the church or the civil government, all of which are ordained by God, put in place by God. So what is Peter doing? Well, he's answering a concern. He's answering a concern that's very common, especially to those who love the Lord. Sometimes it's put this way. Why do the righteous suffer and the wicked flourish? Or why is it in this world that evil seems to abound and God doesn't seem to do anything about it? And in fact, why do the righteous seem to be the ones who suffer the most in this world? A couple of Psalms address that particularly. One is Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph. I won't look at it now because I want to look at another one, but that's a great one to go look at. And Asaph is very troubled by that. He said it was his foot had almost slipped. I mean, his faith was just about to give way because it bothered him so greatly that the wicked seemed to flourish, the righteous seemed to suffer. And he said this was very troubling to him until he came into the sanctuary. And then he saw the end of the wicked. In other words, until he came into the presence of God. And then he said, I saw things as they really were, that the wicked were not to be envied. In fact, they were to be pitied. Their position was a very precarious one. You know, he started to see it from God's perspective, and things got much better. And he's very repentant. He said, I was like a beast before you, God, in the kinds of things I was thinking. Very, very remorseful for the things that he'd been thinking before the Lord. But the one I want to look at, and I want to close with this tonight, is Psalm 37. This is also a psalm that talks about that tendency we have, as Peter's readers may well have been doing, and he's writing to assuage their concerns. But this is Psalm 37. It could read much more than this, but I just want to read the first nine verses, and with this we will close. Psalm 37, 1. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him. And He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. That's what Peter said. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the beautiful words of Psalm 37. We thank you, Father, that that day of reckoning, the day of accounts, is coming, not because we're righteous, Lord, and not because in ourselves we would stand any more than anyone else would, but because we love you. But because by your grace we love what is right and true and good and pure and holy. Because, Father, we have the righteousness of Jesus credited to us who deserve only your wrath. But we're given a Savior, his blood, his righteousness for us. Father, increase our faith. It's easy to look around to see the evils taking place in the world and to think, where is God? But, Lord, you are right where you've always been, on your throne, ruling over this world, ordering the affairs of men, the events of history, to a grand culmination in the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the judgment of the wicked, in the ultimate salvation of the righteous, And Father, we who by your grace have taken refuge in Jesus long for that day. And so we close out our prayer and our service with the words, "Come, Lord Jesus." We pray it, Jesus, in your name. Amen.